2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll begin our reading at verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be besides ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes when I hear a very good sermon or presentation, it spawns in my own heart and mind thoughts worth a sermon or two more. I don't believe in preaching other people's material, but so often as the Word of God impacts me personally, it also spurns my mind and my heart to want to bring similar instruction and consolation to others, and particularly to you, beloved church family. So I'm thankful for the opportunity that my wife and I had to attend the Ligonier Conference in this last week. We were immersed in solid gospel presentations, teaching and preaching, and whatever else I might have learned. It was certainly a profitable time for my own spiritual condition. And hopefully, with God's help, the Lord can take the same truths that have so ministered to us and minister also to you. In this hour of reflection on the Lord's Supper, we want to consider one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture. It defies human language. It is the essence of what we saw visibly this morning and heard both in the Lord's Supper and in the preaching of God's Word by our dear pastor. And so pray that tonight the Word of God may be effectual again. And our text, and may the Lord greatly bless it, is 2 Corinthians 5, the last verse 21, where we read, "For he hath made him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Our theme for tonight is simply reckoning. In the first place, sin, reckoning righteousness, and reckoning with respect to judgment. It is interesting to me that as I was considering this text and a theme and points for it, that those words, sin, righteousness, and judgment, they should ring a bell with us. They are precisely the words that Jesus used in John 16:8 when he spoke about the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. He says the Holy Spirit will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he went on to explain in what way that would be. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in which we find ourselves tonight, we see a mixture of thankfulness, but also of disappointment. Thankfulness, because the apostle was able to reflect on how the Corinthians had dealt with some of the matters that he addressed in his first epistle. Disappointment, because there were other issues that they had either not addressed or not sufficiently addressed since he wrote to them. There were new issues that had arisen since his first epistle. Some at Corinth questioned his apostolic authority, even ridiculed his abilities. His writing, they say, was powerful. His speech, contemptible. This was distressing to Paul, not because it was a reflection on him personally, but because he knew that the simplicity of the gospel and the general welfare of the church at Corinth was at stake. They were being derailed from the central matters of gospel life. And after he wends his way through many of these issues in his second letter, he comes, as I alluded to earlier, to the very heart of the gospel. Now, why would he do that? Why would he come at the end of the second letter or near the end with the gospel? Because it wasn't because they didn't know the gospel. Indeed, they had heard it. But rather, Paul knows, and we should know with him, that the pure preaching of the gospel is not only the preeminent means that God uses to save the lost, but it's also the gospel that gives additional growth to believers. It is that which fortifies and grows us in our desire to be holy unto the Lord. So let's do the same tonight with God's help, praying that the Lord might use this same simple and yet powerful gospel for the saving of sinners among us, but also to assist the saints as well. And in the first place, we need to reckon in this passage with sin. It might be helpful to understand what drove the Apostle Paul to do what he did, to say what he said, to go through thick and thin to bring the gospel. And we find two primary motivations, both of which are in this chapter. First of all, in verses 10 and 11, we find the first, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And then these words, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing, Paul says, that there are many people who will be lost, who will go to hell, if they appear before Jesus Christ as they presently are. And the apostle contemplates the dreadful results of that judgment, describing it as the terror of the Lord. And beloved, just by way of application to ourselves, do we really, really consider what is about to happen, what will certainly happen to people in our lives, people that we know, loved ones, friends, relatives, co-workers, classmates, if they die in their lost condition? Have we ever really devoted even a little bit of time to seriously consider this dreadful prospect? You have to wonder, if we really contemplated hell more, we might be compelled more, as Paul was, to persuade men. And what, beloved, gets us there? What lands us in that dreadful place? Sin, of course. And how many sins are there that we don't even notice, that go right by, that we maybe don't even identify as sin, but that the Lord sees? And maybe we don't see them as sin because they are so commonly committed today by so many. But these sins, whether we recognize them or not, are going to be like so many weights in the day of judgment. It will plunge us, sink us down into perdition. The lies, the disrespect, the lusts, the indifference, and so on. And when we think about those who live without Scripture, who never heard of Jesus Christ, who live without God, without hope in this world, apart, as Paul would put it, from the covenants of promise, what must their end be? But that was one thing that propelled the apostle. The second thing is also, as I mentioned, in this chapter, verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead." We often hear the first part of that verse, but we don't realize the connection with the second part. He is saying all men are dead spiritually. That's why it took nothing less than the death of the Son of God to rescue them. And notice the apostle adds, "See, as we saw this morning, the love of Christ." There is love to be found. There is love to be known, even for the greatest of sinners. And not just any love, but that eternal love of which we heard this morning, the love of God Himself, but the love of God that only comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that love is accessed by faith in the way of repentance. So Paul is saying, knowing on the one hand the terror of the Lord, on the other hand the love of Christ, he pressed on. He persevered. And what gospel did he bring? How did he seek to persuade men? He begins by first holding, as it were, the prize before us. Verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." In other words, you do not need to be the same sinner you've always been. In Christ, relying on Christ, resting in Christ, and what he's done, you are made new. You are a new creature, literally a new creation of God. Old things, all the old things passed away. Behold, he says, all things are become new. New desires, new directions, new strength, new love, a new hope in life, a new purpose for living, a new appreciation and valuing of God and of the things of God and of the Word of God and of the day of God and of the people of God. All things are new, utterly transformed. Who could do such a wonder as that? Well, the apostle doesn't leave us wondering about that. Verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." Now, what does the word reconciliation tell us? By nature, we are alienated from God. Something stands between us. And that something, obviously, is sin. As we came from the blessed hands of our Creator in paradise, we were sinless. We walked with God. We communed with God. We enjoyed fellowship with God. It was unbroken. And now? Now we have ruined everything. God did not. We did. We rebelled against Him. And now? By nature, apart from the grace of God, we can live our entire lives quite content in that alienation from God. It doesn't concern us, perhaps at all. So dead are we in our sinful nature that we need to be born again. That we, without that new birth, we can live on and on without God. We do not walk with Him. In fact, according to the Word of God, we hate Him. We will not have this man, Christ Jesus, to reign over us. We hate Him. We hate His ways. Now, maybe we've learned sophisticated ways of hiding that hatred, self-denial, so that we don't even recognize that hatred, but it's there. We are either for the Lord or we are against the Lord. We are either disciples of Christ or we are enemies of the cross. And so, in open, ongoing rebellion, so much of mankind and we with them, apart from the grace of God, live in our wretchedness. We live in our sins. We declared war on God, and yet we will make no attempt whatsoever to reconcile with Him on our own. Unless He first opens our eyes to see our dire need of reconciliation. But this is the very first wonder of the gospel. That the God we have so offended does not stand in heaven, as it were, with arms crossed, waiting for us to turn to Him, to seek reconciliation with Him. Hear verse 18a, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ." And then, to underscore that amazing reality, 19, he says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself." What a momentous truth this is. What a gospel sound we hear. It, if possible, there's even a more remarkable declaration of the same thing in Romans 5, verse 10. These words, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." How? By the death of His Son. That is an astonishing condescension. We're the ones who rebelled. We're the ones who need to be reconciled to Him. And yet, He undertakes that reconciliation through the death of His Son. Now, how can this happen? How can God, as Scripture describes Him, be just and the justifier of the ungodly? Well, verse 19 unfolds it this way. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, and then this, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What does that mean? Well, let me just describe what that looks like. God can say to us and should say to us, "You have lied. You are a liar. And yet I, the Lord, will not count it against you. You have lusted. You are a fornicator, an adulterer. Neither will I count this against you. You have misused my name thoughtlessly, recklessly, irreverently. but I hold it not against you. When we hear such things, which is in essence what Paul is saying, not imputing their trespasses unto them, not putting them on their account. How can that be? How can a perfectly holy God do that? Well, let your eyes go right down the page to verse 21, the last verse, these words, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." There he was, all his life long, step by step, day by day, thought by thought, sinless, utterly sinless. The righteousness of God bodily. Jesus Christ in human nature was the very pristine, perfect righteousness of God walking among us. And that Savior, there in Gethsemane, crushed as it were to the ground, sweating blood, there in Pilate's judgment hall, as it were nearly succumbing to the lashes on his back, there on the cross, the excruciating pain, the darkness, the suffering, and then in those 3 hours of darkness, forsaken utterly by his heavenly Father. You remember, boys and girls, he began on the cross, "Father, forgive them." He ended his time on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But in the midst of that time, in the midst of the darkest moments, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as Derek Thomas mentioned in his address, he wasn't just quoting a favorite memorized psalm to comfort him. He was living that verse. It became reality for him. His Father, whom he had known from all eternity in the most intimate bonds of love, forsaken. And it had to be so. He was made sin for us. And the Father, with his holy gaze, could not so much as look on his Son in such a condition. It was impossible to justly do so. To be in hell, beloved, is to experience the horror of these words. To be abandoned, as it were, to God's just judgment. Never knowing his favor, never knowing his blessing. Abandoned to just judgment. And yet, when faith rests upon this Christ, the suffering Savior, we who most certainly are sinners, we who are hell-worthy sinners, detestable in God's sight, we have our guilt and our wretchedness lifted from us and placed, transferred, imputed to him. He became sin for us, it says. That's the only way our sins will not be imputed to us. They've got to be placed somewhere. And they were placed by God himself upon his Son. But that's only half of what took place in those dark hours. We hasten in the second place to consider our reckoning with righteousness. If you've ever been taught by God, if you've ever been taught by his word, by his spirit, by his grace, about your sins, about our fallen nature, about our depravity, then you have wondered. You will wonder. You will sometimes be deeply troubled. What shall become of me when I stand before God in judgment? Because it's in that moment, a moment we all certainly will face, sooner or later. We must stand before that judgment seat. It is a moment where God will declare where our unending abode will be. It will be all decisive. It will be irreversible. It will be entirely final forever. And it's the moment we die. A moment we don't even know. None of us do. Now, if you've never been concerned about this, if you have never been concerned, have never vitally wrestled with this, what will become of me? Well, then you've probably never become a Christian. If this question has never troubled you, if your sins have never risen up against you, as we sing in this psalm, prevailing day by day, if you never thought, do I really have what it takes to stand before this God? And the fact is, life is so incredibly, so relatively brief. Eternity so vast, so unending. And if we've been mistaken, if we die thinking we are an upstanding Christian believer and we come to that moment and we realize we're mistaken, it's too late. If we've come short of the gospel salvation, which is all decisive, well, then it's eternal woe. And to stand before God, how on earth can we stand before God all covered within and without with sin? How? How can this God, who is so utterly unlike us, in His pristine holiness, how could He possibly have us stand in His sight without being utterly banished to darkness forever? And justly so. How? Romans 1:21b. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In that verse, the first made, the translation is as close as you're going to get. God made Him to be sin for us. To make. The second made in that verse. That we might be made the righteousness of God. Literally, that we might become the righteousness of God. That we might be the righteousness of God. So it's even beyond just being covered over. I mean, you can cover over something that's rotten with something that's beautiful, but it's still rotten. But the apostle doesn't say we're just covered over. We are transformed. We are made the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God. And the nexus of this truth, He was made sin for us. We made the righteousness of God. Before this righteousness can become our own by faith, it had to be made possible. It had to be made available to us through Jesus Christ. Life, His suffering, His death, He made Him to be sin for us. The word there, for, is a beautiful word in the Greek, huper. It's not just for, it's on behalf of. It's in our place. So He stood there. He was on the cross in our place. He was made sin in our place, on our behalf. And so as He was there, He was, if you can just picture those of you who've been to Niagara Falls, standing at the bottom of the falls, having that thunderous amount of water just pounding you into the depths. Well, that's nothing compared to the cascading, cumulative wrath of God that was due to all of the sins of all of the elect for all ages coming down on Him at that moment. He became sin for us. That very wrath of God that we otherwise will endure. We will. And yet never be able to endure it. And it landed full force on him. But he not only carried away our sins, he not only washed away our sins in his blood, but instead, not only bearing the punishment and all of it, then he gave that which defies our ability to comprehend. He covered us over. He entirely clothed us with the very righteousness that he himself is. At the Ligonier Conference, Derek Thomas spoke anecdotally about receiving a gift from someone. It was a brand new suit, but it wasn't just any suit that you can pull off the rack. It was a handmade suit as a gift of thankfulness to him. And you could imagine it fit him precisely. But then he made reference to this covering, this righteousness that Christ imputes to us who believe by faith. And then he said he could imagine, and I want you to picture this too. You come to the end of your life, you stand before God, and he looks at you, and he says, that righteousness, I recognize that righteousness. It's the righteousness of my Son. Come near. The righteousness of God, standing before the holy God as a reflection of the very righteousness that he is. It's no wonder he says in the Old Testament, I see no sin in Jacob, no iniquity in Israel. That moment that we might so dread, that question which can so plague us, how could I ever survive? Will I ever make it to glory? In that moment, there will be no question whatsoever. You will be beaming with confidence and joy and delight because you will be unlike anything you've ever been before. You will stand before him in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Beloved, ask yourself this question. How could God turn away someone so adorned? How could he ever condemn someone who's so clothed, so transformed? The righteousness of his own Son. There is literally no sin left for him to see. Just righteousness. So the question is, how could he not be reconciled to someone so adorned? He became sin on our behalf. He stood in our place. He was loaded with our sin. He took our shame. He took our guilt. He was crushed beneath the seemingly unbearable load of God's wrath. He could not fellowship with his Son so that he will ever fellowship with us. He will look upon us. That holy gaze will look upon us, and it will be a look of love. It will be a look of joy. It will be a look of delight, of contentment, of favor, if we appear in his presence with the righteousness of Jesus. Precious gospel, precious Savior, precious Father, precious Spirit, the one against whom we sin, the one we rebelled against in paradise throughout every day of our entire life, reconciled to himself, by himself, single-handedly. the perfect Son, becomes sin. And we become the righteousness of God. And don't miss these words. The righteousness of God in Him. Why is that so important? That means we don't just come to the end of our lives, stand in the presence of God, adorned with this righteousness, somewhat apart from Him. We come with that righteousness in Christ. We come with that righteousness united to Him. There, beside us, is the mediator. There is the very one who paid. So that the Father can look at us and see His own righteousness, and He can turn and see His Son beside us. Spare this one also, Father, from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. The righteousness of God in Him, united to Him. This isn't an abstract theory. This is reality, brought, as it were, by that very faith into intimate communion with God's Son, with God Himself through Christ. Beloved, if this does not affect you, if this does not move you, if this does not prompt in you prayer, supplication, adoration, wonder, amazement, what will, if you can leave here tonight and not be utterly astonished by what God has done, you're lost. And if you appear before God with this message on your record, He has every right to say, you have heard, you have seen this morning that very righteousness portrayed visibly, audibly, and you were not affected. You would not believe. You are condemned. And we need to consider that just a little bit more after we sing. Reckoning our sin to Christ, reckoning His righteousness to us. But then we also sometimes use this word with these words, the day of reckoning. When I was at Christian school principal years ago, there was a cold winter morning, and the furnace was apparently not working. I won't go on to all the details about how the safety mechanisms that should have been working were not. They had been overridden without me knowing about it. It was an old converted coal furnace, a cavernous furnace, that was refitted to natural gas. As I went to light the pilot, little did I realize that entire cavernous furnace was full of natural gas. In a moment of time, all I saw was a blue ball of flame heading right for me. And little did I realize till later that as I was crouching down to light that pilot, probably an inch over my head, that explosion blew out the cast iron door, which swung open right above me. Had I been slightly higher, I would have been killed on the spot. After the roar of the explosion, I found myself sitting amidst broken glass, hearing the sound, the tinkling sound of water from busted pipes. And the thought occurred to me, I am still alive. Thankfully, the only damage that was done, I had singed hair and a singed jacket. And that was it. Maybe you face a situation where you thought, this is the end. I recall a godly farmer who was also an elder. He was out in the field and a tornado was bearing directly down on him. And he realized he had no time to get into the home. He clung to the side of the barn. In an instant, in a moment of time, just in time, the tornado turned exactly to the side, lifted a neighbor's home on its foundation, and left him and his family untouched. If you've never had such experiences, the day will come when you will. Every single one of us, boys and girls, men and women, husbands and wives, friends and neighbors, old and young, sooner or later, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This isn't like the tornado which turned at the last moment. It wasn't like the furnace which left me relatively untouched. This isn't a 40% chance of a storm today. This is 100% certainty within the next, certainly within the next 100 years for all of us. Probably much sooner. And we will do so to be judged. And from that moment, we will enter eternity. Eternity with the Lord in heaven, in glory, in safety, overwhelmed with the love of God, unspeakable peace, a sense of security and rest unlike anything we could ever have imagined, or eternity with the wrath of God in utter wretchedness, with towering hopelessness, overwhelmed by despair, by horror, by endless unrest. Are you reconciled to God? Are you sure you are reconciled to God? Beloved, we cannot afford to be in doubt about this vital matter. Too much is at stake. Even now, the way we live our lives, for whom we live our lives, and an endless eternity beyond. How can you be sure? One way. Only one way. He, for me, by faith. The Lamb of God standing in judgment in my place. The sinner that I am, washed, cleansed, clothed in his righteousness, cleansed in his blood, reconciled to God by having every single sin I've ever done removed. If salvation were easy, everyone would be saved. If a man could just believe of his own accord, but his own power, there'd probably be few people lost. Have you ever wrestled with unbelief? Have you ever mourned over sin because you have grieved God? Maybe it was a couple years ago. We heard that text, "I am broken," God says. "I am broken with their whorish heart." Has that ever grieved you? That you have and are rebelling against His majesty? Have you ever sighed to heaven to be released from the bondage of sin, from the shackles of Satan? Have you ever cried to God to be cleansed, not only of the guilt of sin, but the very shame, the shame that we feel? Did you ever long in prayer to be set free, to worship the Lord now and forever, to be holy? Behold the Lamb of God, beloved, who taketh away the sin of the world. This passage, all of Scripture, points to the Holy One, to the only one who takes away the sin of the world also that lives in our hearts, the world that dominates by nature our lives. We have heard of Him this morning. We have seen Him by faith in the supper this morning. But even if you've missed Him, if you missed Him today, He's coming to you again tonight. He's coming to you clothed, as it were, in the garments of the gospel, in all His beauty, in all His glory, to you. Come unto Him, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and find rest. Come unto Him, all you who are battered and bruised by sin, and find healing. Come unto Him, you that have lost your way. You don't know where you are. You don't know where you're going. Maybe you never did. You come unto Him and you'll find direction again. Come unto Him. If you're sitting here tonight dead in trespasses and sins, lifeless, indifferent, cold, disinterested, come unto Him and find life from the dead. And come unto Him, saints of the Most High, and drink deeply in His gospel love. To one and all, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, as though God did beseech you, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. How? For He made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Amen.